We're now going to read together the first part of this morning's reading. It is from Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from the ESV. And remember, this is just after God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him to bring God's people out of Egypt. And so it reads this from verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.' Again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'O my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" Now, just before Willie comes up to speak, we're going to read together the remaining verses in Exodus chapter 4. So reading from verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped.
Thanks, Samuel, and good morning to you all. So what we're doing today is we're going to be looking at these two encounters that Moses had with God. And that's how, broadly speaking, this chapter divides itself. There are some quite difficult parts to this chapter. You'll have picked that up as we've read through it. And in some ways it would have been very easy to have side-swerved some of this and maybe just to have kind of edited it out. But that wouldn't have been very, very honest, would it? All of the Bible is there for our instruction. Even the parts that seem to be making us feel uncomfortable and that we're not quite so sure about and are difficult to understand. And it may well be, actually, that these more difficult parts are the ones that we need to listen to the most. And so we're going to try and address that, but more of that later on. There are two main points, then, as far as these encounters are concerned. The first main one is about the idea of excuses. And the second one is to do with the symbolism of blood that we have. So let's look at the first one to begin with. Excuses. We know that we're breaking into a conversation, this encounter. Halfway through it, the first part of it we learned about last week. And Moses has learned a couple of things already when he has gone over to this burning bush. The bush that he sees as he's leading his sheep through the desert, and he's never seen anything like this before. He's seen plenty of burning bushes, but he's never seen a bush that has burned and has never been consumed. It's never burned up. And he realizes that God is speaking to him through the bush. And in this encounter, he has learned some things about what God is like already. He's learned, first of all, that God is holy, because he's been told to take his shoes off. The ground you're standing on, Moses, it's holy ground. You know, I'm a holy God. I'm separate from all wrong and corruption and sin. And you have to understand that's what I'm like. And he's also learned that God is eternal and that God is self-sufficient. He gives his name. He says, "This is my name that I will be known. I am that I am." The constant present tense. You know, the being, the one who always exists in and of himself. So he's learning something about what the God of the Bible is like. The problem, of course, is that often we construct our own idea of what we think God is like or what God should be like. And really, it's just our own little tin pot God that we have constructed. And what is important, what is really important, and that's, of course, why we, when we preach here, we read from a passage and we try to explain it and not miss out the hard bits, is that we have to come honestly to what the Bible says and to understand what the God of the Bible is actually like and what we are like ourselves. And in this passage and in this particular encounter, there are other things that Moses is also going to learn about what God is like. And the first one is this, that God is patient. What's God like? You look out into the sky, you look out at night beyond the stars, you know that God is out there. And what is God like? Well, God is patient. God is good, and God is kind. And we learn this from this encounter. Because what's happening here is that Moses is coming up with all manner of excuses for not going forward with the instructions that he's given. Go back to Egypt. I want you to be my representative. I want you to go back to your people in bondage as they are and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses is reluctant. He's hesitant. And He comes up with all these excuses. And yet, God is patient with him. And he's not kind of discarded. He's not written off. He's given answers. He's given reassurances. And God continues to work with Moses. I mean, the kind of excuses that he brings up, first of all, is, as you can see here in verse 1, I mean, they're not going to believe me. I mean, I haven't been there for 40 years. I mean, I could be anybody. And, I mean, who are they to believe I've seen God in a bush? You know, they're never going to believe that. You know, and God says, well, here are these various signs with this staff, you know, and the serpent. You know, you perform these signs so they'll know that there is something miraculous and supernatural behind you. And then he says, down in verse number 10, I'm not eloquent, you know. I'm not good with words. I can't present myself well. I'm not somebody who's good in that kind of situation at all. And I don't think I'm the right man for this job. And God gives him further reassurances and says, you know, let me remind you, who was it that made the mouth in the first instance? You know, it's me that's sending you, and I will be able to help you speak. Despite you feeling this. And then there's the kind of giveaway, actually, when he gives this final one, down in verse number 13, when he says, oh my Lord, just send somebody else, you know. And what we're actually learning was that they weren't reasons that he initially was giving. They were excuses. They weren't genuine. He just didn't want to go. For a whole variety of reasons, he didn't want to go. Just send anybody else apart from me. And, you know, that is a very pertinent thing, I think, for all of us. Sometimes people think that God is doing nothing, that God isn't there, and they look up. And they feel all these things are happening in life, and I'm not sure God is taking any consideration on any of this. And they misinterpret the fact that nothing is happening for the fact that God is not there. And they misunderstand it, and what we should be understanding is that God, in fact, is being patient. He's being patient with us. Now, there's a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 which talks about, you know, scoffers, people who ridicule, who will come along in the last days. And they'll say, well, you know, we hear you people speaking and you're talking about the return of Christ, that Jesus who died, who was buried and who rose again and is in heaven is going to return again. That's never going to happen. The years are rolling on. The centuries are rolling on. Nothing has ever changed. You know, where is this promise of his coming? And Peter goes on to say there that, you know, first of all, we have to understand that one day, you know, is like 1,000 years to God and the other way around. He works on a different time scale altogether. And what we have to understand that he is actually being patient with us. He's giving us time and opportunity. He is not willing that anybody should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance and live. And that's how we should understand God. Despite all our excuses, he is being patient with us, giving us opportunity. But of course, that time of opportunity does come to an end. And in Peter's writings, he says, but, you know, remember this, that the day of the Lord will come one day. Now, the whole idea of patience is frequently talked about in the scripture. Jesus told parables about it. You know, he talked about how there was a vineyard and tenants took it up and messengers were sent to them over a period of time to give the produce, and they abused them and ridiculed them and rejected them, one messenger after another messenger. And finally he said, I'll send my son. And he sends his son, and he said, well, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will belong to us. You know, and the point is that God over the centuries. You know, we're reading a book, the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, a way back centuries, and there's been loads of other material that's been written, and God, even today, as we read this, is speaking into all our hearts in his patience, extending the gospel of Christ that we might respond to that. Patience is something that Moses should have been learning as far as God was concerned. Let's just look at that final excuse a little bit more. Please give and send somebody else. And yet, God comes to us. It's very easy to think about other people and to think, oh, this is something that's relevant to them, or this is something that would apply there. But as we sit here, and of course, we're talking about this idea of encounters, what we're meant to be doing today is we're all meant to, in this service, be having an encounter with God. And it comes to us as individuals and at a personal level to think about and to respond to, and not just to make excuses. Another parable, by the way, that Jesus taught on that subject was about a great banquet. And the invitations went out. Come, everything's ready. And it says that everybody then began to make excuse. Somebody said, you know, I've just bought a field, I need to go and look at it. I've just bought some oxen, I need to go and see the work. I've just got married, my wife won't let me come. You know, whole lot of excuses that were being made. And finally, you know, the master who is putting on the banquet said, well, just go out to the highways and byways, the country lanes, and compel the poor and impoverished to come. My house is going to be full for this, but those who were initially invited, well, they won't be coming now. And so we're spoken to about the making of excuses despite the patience of God. Now, what I'd like to say about Moses is this, that if this had come to him 40 years beforehand, he would actually have jumped at it. In fact, 40 years before, I mean, he was putting himself forward as being the deliverer. And in fact, it says that, you know, he thought that the people would just have understood. It was just absolutely obvious that he was to be the deliverer. I mean, after all, providentially, had he not been brought up in the palace, he was seen as the heir to the throne, the prince of Egypt, the heir to Pharaoh. He had all that advantage of education and status, and clearly he was the obvious man to lead the people out. He had all the qualifications and credentials, and he was willing, he was up for it. But that was 40 years ago. He had to run for his life. These last 40 years he's been shuffling back and forward in the desert sand. Every day's just been the same, you know, with bleating sheep behind him. You know, looking for little bits of grass in the middle of a wilderness for them. And the stuffing's been kind of knocked out of him. And any sense of self-confidence and self-importance of achievement is long gone as far as Moses is concerned. And this is how he is now when God comes to him. And that's part of the reason for his hesitation. It's this feeling of, yeah, I'm not the person I thought I was. I'm nowhere nearly as good as I thought I was. That was a delusion back then. I'm not up for this at all. I'm not qualified. There's a very important point here, actually. And the point is this, that God had brought Moses exactly to that point in his life for a reason. And God does that with many of us, actually. And it's this point that, you know, sometimes we're self-confident, particularly as regarding spiritual things. We've got it all together. And we need to get the stuffing knocked out of us sometimes in life. And we need to be brought to an end of ourselves. And we need to be brought to the end of our own sense of resourcefulness so that eventually we cry out to God in our need. So rather than feeling, I don't need you, God, we come to the point of saying, you know, I'm not what I thought I was. I do need you. It's like the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus. I'm into the parables today. I just realized that this is number three parable I've mentioned. But you know, the prodigal, so cocky, he wanted his father's inheritance, and off he went, spoilt it all, blew it all. And then there comes a point with the famine and friends disappearing and all the rest of it, where he says, you know, I've been a fool. And actually says, and he came to himself. He came to his senses. When everything else had gone, he said, I need to return to my father. I don't think he gave a second thought to his father through all the high rolling years when he had the money and all the friends and everything else. But when it all went, he said, I need to return to my father. And of course, the whole point of the parable of the prodigal son, it's a picture of folks like you and me and our need to return to a God who's only too willing in his patience and goodness to take us back and to receive us. So there we go. That is the kind of first scene. We've not touched on every single part of it. First scene to do with God's patience and Moses and his excuses. And now we come to the second section. This one is a bit strange and a bit difficult, which to our Western minds it jars a little bit. But there are lessons about God, and there are lessons for us in all of this. Now, clearly, we don't have all the details here, and there are some things that we have to kind of piece together. But here is Moses. He's gone back to his father-in-law, explained things to him. I'm going back to Egypt now. And he takes his wife, his two boys, on the donkey, and they're on their way. And it's a long journey, and as part of that, they have to stay overnight in the travel lodge. And they're at the lodging house here when something clearly happens that is very unusual. So let's try and think about this, because it seems to be rather a kind of severe episode. There's something about kind of almost frightening about all of it. It says here that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. It would appear as though he's afflicted by an illness. Later on, he's, you know, he seems to be incapacitated, and his feet are touched, and it's only after this that his health comes back. And here, what is all of this about? Well, it all revolves round about this issue of circumcision, this ritual of circumcision. Now, just to give a wee bit of a background to this, you first of all read about this in the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, chapter 17. And it's spoken to Abraham, the father of the faithful, the man who believed God, and that was credited to him for righteousness. God said to Abraham, we're going to enter into a covenant here. I'm going to bless you because you have believed me. You will be blessed. And in fact, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Took him out, showed him the stars, showed him the desert sands. That's how many your descendants are going to be. Every nation on the face of the earth will be blessed because of you. And the reason that they were to be blessed is that in the line of Abraham, naturally speaking, the Messiah would be born. And it would be through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that people like us, with all the demographic that we've got here, never mind everywhere else, we would be blessed with his great salvation. And he said, now, the sign of this, there's going to be a sign that you sign up to this covenant that we're entering into. And the visible physical sign that we've entered into an agreement is that every male that's born is to be circumcised. On the eighth day, the males are to be circumcised. And that's what they did. Ever since then, all the descendants of Abraham were circumcised, but not Moses' boys. Not Moses' boys. Why not? Well, it would seem to be that his wife, Zipporah, who we read about here, she was not happy about this. She was a Midianite. You know, she was from another nation, other ethnic background. You know, she didn't buy into this. It was something that was weird, something that was repugnant, you know. She just was not for that at all. And no doubt they had the conversation when the boys were born. Day 8, you know, I'm in the line of Abraham, I'm one of the Hebrews. My people are back there, you know, they're in bondage. We need to identify the boys are in that line. They need to be circumcised. I'm not having that. You know, it's just not happening. And Moses backed off, and he was passive, and he just went with what Zipporah wanted. Now, the big issue is this, that there is something incongruous about the fact that he is going to lead the people of God, the distinctive people of God, out of their bondage, and yet he himself can't really show leadership in his own family. And also, that at a personal level, he's kind of falling short in one of the most basic kind of requirements of their faith. There's just a bit of a mismatch here, and it doesn't all add up. I mean, the most basic requirement, if I can just make this little point actually, the most basic requirement for any of us is obedience to God's word. And plainly, Moses hadn't done that, or Zipporah hadn't followed through on what he knew was right and what God expected of him. And if I can widen that principle out a little bit further to it, to all of us, I suppose, is, well, what about obedience to God's word, the Bible, the gospel of Christ? Is there anything that maybe we are consciously just shutting down, that we are disregarding, that we're choosing either deliberately to disobey, or just to kind of passively go with the flow against what we know is right? Maybe that's something in connection with relationships. Maybe that's something in connection with behavior in general. The point is that we will all have to be accountable to God. We will all have to have an encounter with God one day. You know, we sang that hymn, didn't we, just earlier on about the hope of finally being home. Well, the point, of course, is that after this life is over, that we will all stand before God. And we will all have to be accountable to God. And there is something that is rather frightening and rather severe about that. In the same way as this incident, as this encounter that Moses had, taught him something about the severity of God. And about how God was immovable as far as his standards and his expectations and his laws were concerned. And he's not a doorstep. He's not like an easy thing to get over. God won't shift around. He's not like a doormat. That's what we're trying to say. He will be severe as far as that is concerned. Now, if I can just try and say a little bit now about what circumcision was really meant to signify. It was a sign, in the same way as, you know, the bread and the cup here are signs. It's not actually the body and blood of Christ. They are symbolic of that. Circumcision was a sign of something that was deeper. Now, obviously, what happened was this was a surgical procedure that took place. part of the flesh was cut off. There was pain. There was blood. You know, Zipporah does it eventually, you know, and she's disgusted with the whole thing. And she said, you're a husband of blood to me, a bridegroom of blood. You know, she was not happy at all at this. There was something kind of distasteful to her in this. But it's an operation. And it's meant to signify something deeper. It's meant to signify something that doesn't happen on a superficial level, but that is done in our hearts. It's meant to be circumcision of our hearts. And of course, I'm not meaning our physical hearts. I'm meaning who we are, our nature inside of us. It requires radical surgery. Inside our minds and our attitudes and our thoughts, there are the seeds, the Bible describes, of all manner of evil, of corruption, of deceit, of self-deception, of sin. All of these things that make up what it means to be human. And this is the whole point of the gospel. This needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with radically in our hearts. So many people just think, oh, it's an outward symbol, it's circumcision, it's a religious thing, it's something that you go through at that level. It's not. That was just symbolic of a deeper thing that has to take place in the hearts, in our hearts. And the only thing that can do that, of course, is the gospel of Christ that performs that radical internal surgery. Now, to make the point, actually, about it being more than just the physical operation. If you look down at chapter 6, verse 12, Moses actually, when he speaks, there refers to himself as being of uncircumcised lips, which seems a rather unusual thing to say. My lips are uncircumcised. But what he means is, at the moment, you know, the way I speak has not been dealt with. You know, there's still corruption, there's still weakness, there's still a problem. You know, that makes the point that it's more than just a physical thing, I think. Okay. Now, can I say that if we think about it, and stick with me on this one, all right, there is a clear parallel between what we learn here about circumcision and the message of the death and the cross of Christ on Calvary. The Bible talks, you see, about the offensiveness of the cross. Galatians, book of Galatians. Paul says, why am I being persecuted if there's no offensiveness that people have as far as the message of the cross is concerned? There is something that people find distasteful. What's all this about blood? You know, Christ dying on the cross, pain and blood. And yet, the Bible's full of that. This is my blood that's poured out for you. The blood of the Lamb, Derek mentioned, that was slain. Take the blood and apply it. You know, the precious blood of Christ. The Bible's full of this. And it's central to the message of the gospel. Many people out there just think, what is all that about? There's something strange about this. And yet, it is absolutely essential. It is through the blood and the pain of Christ that radical spiritual surgery takes place in the heart. Spiritual circumcision. That can only happen when we come to Christ and see Him dying for us and accept that and believe that. I mean, that's what happened eventually here, wasn't it? She takes the flint knife, she circumcises her son, and she touches her sick husband. And he's well again. And it's almost like substitution, isn't it? This happens to the boy, this happens to my son, so that my husband can live. It's quite interesting how son is mentioned a number of times. Israel is God's son, Pharaoh's son, Moses' son. Points us forward to the Son of God who loved me, who gave Himself for me. And He became the substitute through blood and pain so that I could be radically operated on. And my sin is cut away from my life, and I can stand accepted before God. I mean, that is the relevance of this unusual passage as it comes to us today. So let's just wrap this up. Two encounters that Moses had with God, and as I said earlier, that's what today's service is meant to be for us. Have we encountered God? Have I met with God, finding that he's patient with my excuses, but that he's also, in a sense, stern and frightening in his steadfast position regarding sin, and in his insistence on the necessity for the cross and the blood of Christ. Maybe we'll manage to get beyond our excuses and our disobedience, and maybe we will truly encounter him today by faith in Christ and in his blood shed upon the cross. Now, I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing a final hymn, and the service will be over. Heavenly Father, we trust that we have met with you today in your word, the eternal word of God. May we have met with you in the face of Jesus Christ, and may that be a personal thing. And may there be a real response that comes from our hearts, a response of obedience, of faith that rests firm on Jesus Christ, to create a new and clean heart within us that deals with the issue of our sins that we have committed against you. And so, Lord, we commit your word to all our hearts, to the children and what they've learned, and to ourselves now too, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.